This morning, I would like to direct our attention, if we can, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I want us to look at verses 5 through 11, and as you can see on the wall behind me is the issue of the significance and the dangers of forgiveness. You say, well, what dangers are there in related to forgiveness? Well, not forgiving is a serious danger, right? We're going to see that in the last verse we look at this morning. But there's also significance in the related to forgiveness because we live in a culture that does not forgive. You know, nothing is erased, right? Whatever is on the internet, people say, is forever. Right? It's backed up somewhere. More importantly, God knows everything. Even if you hit delete all, right? God knows, right? You cannot delete what's in God's mind. Now, that should, in one sense, terrify us. In another sense, that should bring great comfort to us, right? But this whole issue of forgiveness, let's look at a couple of references here. First of all, C.S. Lewis said in his reflections on the Psalms, he said, we all agree that forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it. I love forgiveness. It's a great thing for other people, right? And we wrestle with that. And C.S. Lewis was no stranger to this issue. Someone else, and anonymously, at least I couldn't track it down who said this, but years ago John Stott was talking to a British humanist, for all practical purpose, an atheistic individual, who said this, what I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me. And you and I deal with people like this all the time. People who have a sin, or plural sins, or they have sinned against someone, what do we do with that sin? What do I do with your sin? Right? You read accounts, and I've talked to people who have done this, and not to be rude, but people who are so angry and so upset about sins of certain individuals and many times relatives that they go out to the cemetery and urinate on the grave. Well, there. Well, what did that accomplish? Right? Zero. But people are so angry and so bitter and so holding on to sins. It doesn't matter what you did in the past, what our culture tells us, you will never be forgiven. Unless you're on our side of the debate, then we're good, right? But we don't forgive. And even this British atheist struggled with that because there is built in by God into the heart and soul of every individual on earth the issue of conscience. And your conscience either excuses or accuses, right? Then what do you do when you are accused by your conscience? Where do you turn if there is no God? What do you do with that? And you and I have dealt with people like this on a regular basis throughout the years. And the issue is forgiveness. Well, even within the church, there is the issue of forgiveness. And the church at Corinth, and we'll talk about this later, but the church at Corinth could have been called Pendulum Church. But they have gone from one extreme to the other, haven't they? 1 Corinthians 5, oh, we tolerate everything because we're so loving. Right? Remember that? And now in 2 Corinthians, oh, we take such a strong stand against sin, ain't nobody going to be forgiven around here. Right? It's like, well, come on, guys. You know, there's a balance in here. And that's what Paul is addressing here. Paul addresses two things real quickly this morning: the significance of corporate forgiveness, but then also the danger of not forgiving. And I would argue, as someone who has more than a few weeks of pastoral experience, that this second aspect is one of the biggest issues within churches today. We don't forgive. Unless they're a relative or unless they're, you know, somebody else. But we generally, we don't forgive, and we harbor and we hang on to these things. And it ruins our churches. Satan takes advantage of us. So if we can, real quickly, look at these things this morning. First of all, the significance of corporate forgiveness is found in verses 5 through 7. It's already been read, but let me go back to verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. What Paul is saying is this: there's sin injures us, and it injures us individually. Paul is talking about this individual who has caused sorrow, and Paul's point here is not just to me, right? And we could insert that if we wanted to, but that's the idea. He has caused sorrow not just to me. It's injured me, but it's also injured, as we're going to see, the entire congregation. The one causing the pain was a member of the congregation who had apparently sinned in a personal relationship with others in the congregation, and it was disciplined by a congregational vote. But Paul is attempting to minimize the pain of being directly sinned against. Now, it's not, he hasn't caused sorrow to me, well, but he has. So what Paul is trying to say is there is still a sin to be forgiven. And it's impacted me individually, but he says it's also impacted us corporately. It impacts the whole church. You never sin as a believer in a vacuum, right? Your sin always impacts somebody. And it's not just you. It impacts the whole congregation. Unrepentant sin impacts the whole congregation. The pain is felt by the congregation. Now, as one man has said, it does not impact or grieve all the Corinthians equally, but it does grieve them all, right? Some are closer to the circumstance. Some are more intensely affected, but there is nobody who is unaffected. So Paul says, you need to know that sin injures both the individual and it injures the congregation. Now, how does church discipline impact the one who is sinning? Do you see that in verse 6? Paul says what? Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Right? The church dealt with this individual, and Paul says, good enough. Right? You dealt with it, good, but it's time to stop. Now, what does he mean by this? This disciplined, repentant, well, let me say it this way. The disciplined, repentant individual can never effectively pay for his or her own sins. Well, they just need to suffer more. Right? You ever heard that? Yeah? Well, how much do you need to suffer for your sin? Okay. Well, it's got to be, let's see, when did they sin? Well, back in October? Well, at least till June, right? Or maybe a couple years. I mean, that would be enough to prove they really, really repented. Aren't you glad God doesn't treat us that way? How much sin? You know, and then we tweak it depending on the sin, right? We say, oh, well, the sin of gossip, well, no, that's maybe, you know, 2 months. No, that should do it. The sin of gluttony, oh, well, that's, you know, like 3 days should be good because I'm hungry. And we take different sins, right? And we give different, and we say, well, adultery, oh, well, that's like forever, right? That's forever because he was my friend. Well, really? Is that how God deals with our sins? We need to remember that Christ paid for those sins on the cross. Now, the church needs to address it, and the church did. But Paul says, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. To say it another way, the censure, the sanctions, the whatever legal penalties or formal act of criticism and rebuke is limited in scope and time. And there comes a time when the individual repents and the authoritative group discipline is complete. Right? There has to be, which is what he's arguing. But remember, time alone never removes the sinfulness of sin. In other words, well, let's just ignore it. Maybe it'll go away. It never goes away. Right? There needs to be repentance and there needs to be forgiveness granted. You can't just assume it'll go away. So Paul says in verse 7, how does the lack of restoration impact the one who genuinely repents? You see it in verse 7? So that on the contrary, you should rather graciously forgive and comfort him. You need to do this. They need grace. Repentance in this, what Paul is talking of here, is assumed to have taken place. You need to graciously forgive and comfort. The word gracious, translated here, graciously forgive, is some of your translations are not going to put the word graciously there, but in the original language, Paul takes the word for grace and he makes it into a verb and uses it in the context of forgiveness. And that's why graciously forgive. And comfort. Why? Because he's discomforted. He is grieving. He is struggling. And he needs you to come alongside and say what needs to be said. Encouragement. Comfort. So why should the congregation do this, Paul says? Lest such a one be swallowed up by excessive sorrow. You know any Christians who have just given up because the church wouldn't forgive them? And they say, what's the use? I'm just going to, in fact, I get more forgiveness down at the local bar than I do at church. I'm just going to spend my time there. I've had people say that to me. Because the church has chosen not to forgive. Oh, the dangers. How horrible if the repentant one gave up completely because the congregation refused to forgive and comfort. You know, we're supposed to encourage one another. Yes, we'll hold one another accountable, but when repentance is there, we need to forgive and comfort. As somebody has said, forgiveness not only gives, it also takes away. It takes away that burden. Takes away that sorrow. It takes away that potential frustration and discouragement. And it reminds the repentant believer that there is forgiveness. There is restoration. So what are the dangers, though, of not forgiving? Paul says, first of all, in verse 8, therefore I encourage you to reaffirm your love for him. Just as you had a church vote to discipline them, You need to have a church vote to reaffirm your love for them. That's the type of language that he uses here. Now, this might not look precisely the same in every situation, right? Every church might be a little bit different on this, but the point is this, that the congregation should do what they can to cause the repentant individual to recognize the reality of their loving forgiveness and the restoration of their recognition of him as a brother in Christ, whatever that looks like. But you need to make sure it's public and it's visible and it's audible and this individual understands. Colin Cruz says it this way, the reaffirmation of love for which Paul calls then appears to be a formal act by the congregation in the same way that the imposition of punishment in the first place appears to have been formal and judicial. In other words, the church makes the decision. And the church should make the decision to exercise discipline, and the church should make the decision to emphasize restoration, right? It's a congregational decision. Now Paul says, verse 9, for to this end also I wrote, so that you might, that I might know your proven character, whether you are obedient in all things. Paul wasn't entirely convinced, and so he wrote, and he says, I've told you you need to do this. I hope you did. I've been praying that you would, but are you going to demonstrate the genuineness of faith? And again, the Corinthian church has been on that pendulum. Love, 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 discipline, discipline, you know, and back and forth they've gone. Paul says, you need sobriety of mind. You need sober-mindedness. Get back to where you need to be. Are you going to do the right thing? And so verses 10 and 11, he supports their forgiveness. And do you see, first of all, he says, forgiveness is rooted in grace. He says, but the one whom you graciously forgive anything, I graciously forgive. Forgive also. Now, Paul has been the one who's been sinned against through this process, right? The church at Corinth and the false teachers are condemning Paul, and now Paul is saying, I graciously forgive. But it's rooted in grace. You cannot forgive on your own. You need the grace of God. Secondly, forgiveness is granted in the presence of Christ. You see that in the next part of the verse? For indeed, what I have graciously forgiven, if I have graciously forgiven anything, and I have, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Why do we say in the presence of Christ? Because this is Christ's church, right? It's not yours. It's not ours. It's not mine. It belongs to Christ. And Christ is watching how we interact with one another and how we treat other members of this body of Christ. So the granting of church discipline and the granting of church forgiveness is visible to Christ, or the lack thereof is visible to Christ. What? Now, again, I don't think we need to follow the teaching of Charles Sheldon and his in his Steps book from years ago, The Liberal's Idea, but still, what would Jesus have us to do in this situation? This is his church. We grant forgiveness in the presence of Christ. Thirdly, forgiveness is granted as a means of protecting the congregation. Paul says, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Christians need to understand the different plans and purposes that Satan wants to implement against individuals in the congregation. And one of his primary intentions is to cause division and animosity with a congregation. Encourage some of them to be too lenient, 1 Corinthians 5, and others to be too harsh, 2 Corinthians. And what happens then is the church becomes divided. The minority who continues to support the sinning brother against the majority of the congregation is the problem. His sin is serious business. Don't support, love him and deal with him, but deal with him recognizing that he is in sin. And when he repents, forgive him, but don't justify his sinful behavior. Don't support him in that way in his sin. C.S. Lewis says it this way. Real forgiveness looks steadily at the sin that is left over without any excuse, after all allowances have been made, and seeing it in all of its horror, its dirt, its meanness and malice, and nevertheless being wholly reconciled to the man who has done it. That, and only that, is forgiveness. Seeing sin for its sinfulness, calling it what it is. And we struggle with this as American believers. Sin is sin, and it needs to be dealt with in church discipline and in church forgiveness. Deal with it appropriately. Well, let me quickly give us, just to summarize all of this, the 6 stages of God-honoring discipline that are found in 1 and 2 Corinthians, really quickly. There is a wrongdoing. We know that from chapter 7 and verse 12 of 2 Corinthians. They sinned. It's an unrighteousness. And so there was punishment by the church. And then there was pain. It hurts to be separated from a congregation. And it should, right? That's the whole, one of the main things, is to recognize what you have lost and what your sin has done in relationship to God and to other believers. And then there is repentance. And there is forgiveness and encouragement. And there is, yes, you are my brother. I accept you. We're still going the same direction. We're here together to glorify God together, right? But there are these 6 things that we can see in 2 Corinthians. But the danger, the last thing, Satan is the enemy of peace. And we live in a culture that is inundated with a lack of peace. Our culture is a peaceless society. But Satan is defeated by reconciliation, because he can't get his pry bar in between, right? The Christian love and charity neutralize all of Satan's power over us, and it serves as an invisible protective shield. Because Satan can't get in there and try to drive you apart. Forgiveness. Now you and I, as followers of Christ, as believers in Christ, those who have been granted faith and repentance, who have received life when we were spiritually dead, all of God's grace, we are all imperfect individuals. And there will come a time when you and I sin in such a way and we respond sinfully to our original sin and we say, I'm not going to listen. No one's going to tell me how to live. And we're going to be obstinate and recalcitrant and we're going to say, I don't care what you do. And the church is going to have to lovingly say, you know what? We've talked to you. We've addressed this in the biblical way, and you have habitually responded with an I don't care attitude. So we're going to have a vote at the next whatever meeting, and we're going to address your sinful response to your original sin. And according to Matthew, we'll have appropriate witnesses and lay it all out. But the issue that you're being, if the discipline is being enacted, is because of an unrepentant spirit. Doesn't matter what the specific sin is, it's your unrepentant attitude toward that sin. And so we will end up taking a vote, and if we vote and say, yep, the majority says to excommunicate this individual until there is a demonstration of repentance. And so when we pray and interact and pray and we long for that day in which that person will be restored, and when that person comes back and says, and I remember getting one phone call one day, actually I was up here doing something, and individual who was under excommunication called me and said, Pastor Phil, I just can't do this anymore. this sin is made my life so miserable, and I recognize it. I repent. That's great. That's great. Let's have a meeting. Right? And so you come back and you bring the congregation together and you say, so-and-so has repented of this unrepentance, and we can all rejoice. And we need to say, you're restored. Now, sometimes that restoration is not back to full rights and privileges, so to speak, in such that, for instance, if it was a pastor or a deacon who may have been excommunicated, we're not going to put them right back up in the pulpit, and, you know, they need to be proven. But the recognition that you are an individual who is redeemed by Christ and we are now back into a right relationship, we reaffirm our love. And we reaffirm your acceptance back into this congregation. That's what Paul's talking about. Now I say, well, that's pretty archaic, and, you know, boy, people are going to be really upset if you stick your nose in their business. And yeah, they do. But it's still biblical. And I would rather do the biblical thing than the popular thing. Right? I hope we take our own sin seriously, and I hope we take one another's sin seriously, because God does. But there is hope that when you repent, there is forgiveness, and there's restoration, and there is hope, and there is grace. So we want to take sin seriously, and we want to take grace just as seriously. Right? We want to take reaffirmation and restoration and reconciliation just as seriously. Now, this doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we're always going to do it the right way. But our goal is to deal with one another's sin in a God-honoring way for what's best for us as individuals, what's best, secondly, for the congregation, and ultimately, what's best for God's glory. So there is hope. It's not mean-spirited. It's not meant to be authoritarian and dictatorial in any way, shape, or form. But sin is serious business, and grace is serious business. Forgiveness is serious business, and the lack of discipline, the lack of forgiveness allows Satan to take advantage of us as a congregation. And that's serious business. Serious consequences if we don't graciously forgive. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the teaching that you have revealed here in Scripture. Thank you for the restoration of this individual in the city of Corinth, in the church of Corinth, the grace and the mercy demonstrated in his or her life. Thank you for working in the church at Corinth, that they would be brought back to where they could reaffirm their love for this individual. Thank you for Paul's writing on this by the Spirit of God to give us clear teaching, clear direction on what to do, and the warnings and the dangers associated with forgiveness. But Father, give us grace as a church to take you seriously, to take your word seriously, to take our sin and disobedience seriously, and to pursue it, and the resolution of these sinful situations in a biblical way to the glory of your name and the good of the individual who has unrepentant sin to begin with. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for your mercy. And we thank you in Christ. Amen. All right, we'll ask you to stand for our benediction this morning, and our benediction this morning is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, where the Apostle Paul writes to that infant church in the city of Thessalonica. He says to them, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." You are dismissed.